Open to Genesis chapter 45. We're in Genesis 45 tonight. We interrupted the chapter last week when we talked a lot about Joseph being the type of the Messiah and of Christ, and how the events that were happening in chapters 43, 44, 45 seemed over and over again to picture what God had in store and had plan and purpose for Israel. And so we covered some three chapters last week dealing with the 12 brothers being reunited as one family again. And we ended it where Joseph reveals himself. Remember, he was testing and trying his brothers to bring them to a point of repentance and confession, and they did that. Then he revealed himself in tears. And at the very end, we saw in verse 16, or 15 rather, that his brothers were there hugging and kissing each other, and they were talking to him, which is something that they could not do because of their hatred in chapter 37. Okay, so in chapter 45, we see that that comes full circle, that now they're talking again. The conversation is open, and they've already expressed their love and regret over what they did to Joseph. And so now follows the joy, the glory that follows after this suffering, which again seems to be a foreshadow of what we see over and over again in the Bible, where the sufferings come first and then the glory that comes afterward. Romans 8:18 says that about this dispensation, where we are in a dispensation filled with evil and filled with sin and filled with death, and we have suffering now, but the glory that comes is not worthy to be compared to what we're going through now, as far as in magnitude higher. So we have that encouragement now. Jesus came the first time suffering, and then he rose again. He'll come back in glory. And so we always have this motive of suffering first and then glory. We have the same thing here in this story, where the brothers were suffering and brought through repentance and confession, and then now that the Savior, or Joseph, is revealed, we have glory that's going to follow. So we're going to pick up in verse 16, okay? In verse 16, it says, "The fame thereof was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brethren are come, and it pleased Pharaoh well and his servants. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, Say unto thy brethren, This do ye, lade your beast, and go and get ye unto the land of Canaan. Take your father and your households, and come unto me, and I will give you the good of the land of Egypt. And ye shall eat the fat of the land." And so he commanded them, verse 19, that they take their wagons out of the land of Egypt for their little ones and for their wives, and bring your father and come. And he said, don't regard your stuff. Just leave your toothbrush at home. All the good of the land of Egypt is yours. And so everything will be provided for you. Okay? Which, turn to Acts chapter 7. This is just one of many things we'll see tonight, pictures Israel's kingdom, which is the glory that comes after Israel's centuries of suffering. But in Acts chapter 7, we come to this passage many times in this story, because this is where Stephen references this story as a foreshadowing, as a type, as a picture of what Jesus was coming to do. Now remember, Stephen was part of that little flock, part of the group of the 12 apostles, and then Stephen was amongst the disciples with them, who were preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Remember? Jesus Christ, they knew him, they believed he was the Messiah, he had died, he rose again, so they were preaching, Christ resurrected, and the kingdom come. It was at hand. Okay, they were offering this kingdom to Israel. And so that's where we're at in Joseph's story, where we have Joseph saying, I'm Joseph, I'm the ruler, and he sends his brothers back to bring Jacob, and he says, come back, and all the land will be yours. And so you see the brothers going away, and they're going to come back into the promised land that Joseph had promised them, right? So we have the same thing here in Acts 7, where Israel, this is the fulfillment of the shadowing, the prophecies, that Israel's being offered their kingdom land, okay? So Stephen's here preaching to the unbelieving Jews, trying to get them to believe that Jesus is the Christ and trust him and follow him into the kingdom. And so he says in verse 9, the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, Joseph being a type of Christ. But God was with him, with Joseph. He wasn't with the patriarchs, he was with Joseph. And so the rulers here often want to say, well, we're sons of Abraham, we're the tribes of Israel, you know, we're the patriarchs. And here Stephen says, but they sold Joseph into Egypt. That God was with Joseph. Okay, in verse 10, and delivered him out of all his afflictions, gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor of Egypt and all his house. Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt, and this is where we're at in the story, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And so Jacob sends the 12 to Joseph, and Joseph, having made known, was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him, and all his kindred, 75 souls. That's what we're talking about tonight. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And in verse 52, in the same chapter, Stephen, after telling event after event in Israel's history, brings it into reality when he says, "And you guys have rejected the Messiah." So Joseph was a picture of this. They rejected him, but God made him king. And you rejected Christ when you nailed him to a cross, but God's made him king, you see. And so in the same way that he told Joseph told Jacob to come into the land, and they brought 70 souls into the land back there in Genesis, Stephen's going, "We're going into the land. If you reject this, you reject Joseph, you reject Jesus, you're not going in, you see. You're going to die in that famine, so to speak." In verse 52, "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before the coming of the just one?" So see, all those prophets, Joseph included, showed the coming of the just one, "of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers," just like Joseph's brothers, "who have received the law by the dispensation of angels and have not kept it." And so, of course, when they heard this, it says in verse 54, they stoned him to death. Okay, in verse 55, Stephen, the last thing he says is, "I see Jesus standing on the right hand of God." Right, in verse 56, rather. "I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." And so Saul was there, consenting unto his death, stoning the man who was trying to explain to them what the Scriptures had said since the world began, that Jesus Christ would come, he would resurrect, he would bring you into the kingdom. Okay, so there's the foreshadowing that Stephen preached. In Genesis 45, go back here again, we see these events happening here where Joseph sends his brothers back. He tells Jacob to come into the land. And so what is his brothers going to preach? Well, we'll get to that in a moment. Okay, let's start in verse 16 here, where after Joseph made known to Pharaoh that his brothers had come to him, his long-lost brothers had come, Joseph doesn't tell Pharaoh about the sins they committed. And remember last week, he actually told the Egyptians to leave the room when he revealed himself, right, and that sort of thing. But here, Pharaoh's house heard it, that his brothers had come, and it says it pleased Pharaoh well. Pleased him well. Now, this is a proper response, and this is Pharaoh, mind you. Pharaoh, the leader of all of Egypt above Joseph, and it pleases him well that Joseph is now being pleased, right? That his brothers are responding favorably to Joseph, and Joseph forgives his brothers. This is a pleasing thing to him, which is a proper response to anybody at that time to God's people. Genesis 12:3, God said, "If you bless them, I will bless you," right? "If you curse them, I'll curse you." And so we've seen again and again in Genesis how, though Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have failed in certain circumstances, we see many times where Gentiles bless them, and as a result, they get blessed. And here's the case. Pharaoh is pleased by this, and we're going to see Pharaoh getting blessed by this. Okay? And what Pharaoh says in verse 18, or rather what Joseph gives them by virtue of Pharaoh, is the good of the land of Egypt. He says, "You shall eat of the fat of the land." And so this is Egypt's land. This is Egypt's wealth. And Joseph says, "It'll be yours." Whose? The 12 sons of Israel, Joseph being one of the 11 others. Right? It'll be theirs. And you can't help but consider what prophecy says about this very same thing in the kingdom. Look at Isaiah 61. This is just the beginning, as we see this 15 chapters of Genesis talking about the story of Joseph, and then we see the rest of the Bible kind of unpacking a lot of these prophecies that are in their seed form way back there in this type with Joseph's story. But Isaiah chapter 61, the latter half of Isaiah speaks all about the glory of the kingdom that God would bring to Israel. Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61, verse 1 through 3, of course, are popular verses because Jesus quotes them. When he comes in the first message he preaches that's recorded in Luke, he goes into the synagogue and preaches Isaiah chapter 61 and says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And he says, "That's talking about me," in Luke chapter 4. Okay, he preaches up to verse 2 to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and then Jesus stops, closing the book in the synagogue. In Isaiah 61 verse 2, there's a comma after the Lord to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And what follows the comma is the day of vengeance of our God. Jesus did not come to bring vengeance when he came the first time. And he knew that. He was a dispensationalist. He said, "I know when that's coming, and it's not coming now. I'm now preaching the acceptable year of the Lord." He closes it and says, "This day the prophecy has been fulfilled." And so he knew exactly what he was saying and where he stopped. There's a lot of years where that comma is in Isaiah 61, verse 2. Because that day of vengeance has not yet come. Okay, so there's a lot of years right there. There's one good example of a prophecy that we need to rightly divide and put in its context. If we think it's talking about the same thing, we may be tempted to think that that vengeance is some sort of spiritual thing that happened during Jesus' earthly ministry. Right? Of course it wasn't. So in verse 3 it says, "To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, give them beauty for ashes, oil of joy for mourning." After the tribulation, after the vengeance, comes this kingdom, comes this relief. Peter calls it the times of restitution. Okay? In Acts chapter 3 when he preaches that. Verse 4 says, "They'll build the old waste, they'll raise up the former desolation, they'll repair the waste cities." So we have the renewal, the restitution of Israel here. But look at verse 5. It says, "Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks. The sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. Ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall you boast yourselves." Isn't that interesting? And so we have in Isaiah 61, Gentiles blessing Israel. In fact, it's what it says is Israel will eat their riches. So it's not that Israel themselves will grow into some mighty nation, but rather because of God's divine intervention, the Gentiles have wealth and Israel's going to eat it up. And they're going to benefit from their wealth because they're going to be the ministers. They're going to be God's chosen. Well, what do we see back here in Joseph's story? We've got Egypt, which is far greater than this small tribal family in Canaan, right? But here comes Jacob and his 11 sons, and Joseph's there, right? And they get the good of the land, the fat of the land. They get all of Egypt's wealth. They get access to this, right? Well, who else gets access to this? No, nobody. Egypt does. You got Pharaoh and Joseph. You got Egypt and Israel. They're the ones surviving back here, okay? And so it's interesting, this picture that you see in prophecy where Gentiles and their riches is what Israel is going to eat of. Verse 7, "Your shame you shall have double, and for confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them." Unto who? Well, Israel and the Gentiles, because they blessed Israel. Right? If they bless Israel, they'll get blessed. What we see back in Joseph's story is that Egypt, Pharaoh, it pleases him, and he's going to bless Jacob. And in return, the next chapter, Jacob's going to bless Egypt. And what we see is when the whole world is suffering in this famine, Egypt and Israel survive. And why did Egypt survive? We already know why. Joseph is the one that saved Israel, right? Because God raised him up to be in a position to save them through the famine. Otherwise, that famine would wipe them out too, right? So God raised Pharaoh up and raised Joseph up for the day in which Israel would be saved, right? And so it's interesting to see these connections to prophecy. Isaiah 60 is the same thing. Before you get to 60, though, you can continue down in chapter 61 and see that verse 9, "Their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed." Well, that's what we saw in Genesis 45, when Pharaoh and his house heard about Jacob's brothers, and Jacob's family came, and they were given the best fields in Egypt. Okay, they all knew that's Joseph's family, right? Now, hundreds of years later, we're going to see that they're going to turn into slaves because pharaohs are going to forget what would have happened. But this pharaoh here is blessing them with all of this position and all this wealth. Okay? And so everybody knows them. And they know, oh, that's Joseph's seed. Those are the Israelites. Those are the shepherds. Okay? Going back to Isaiah chapter 60, we see a similar thing here where it says, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee." So we have the kingdom chapter here talking about Israel's rise. By the way, as a parenthetical statement, that is the difference between prophetic preaching about salvation and mystery preaching of salvation. The prophecy is salvation to the world through Israel's rise. And so when Israel rises, the world will be saved through them. Okay? The mystery is how the world can be saved without Israel's rise, actually through Israel's fall, right? So the story back in Joseph, if you're trying to look at the parallel, I mean, we have Joseph who, remember, the Lord was with him, and Joseph was faithful, and he rose up into power, and then he, through his instrumentality, the 12 sons came, and they repented and confessed, and they got salvation, and all of Egypt's land was saved, and many others we'll see, because of Israel's rise. Where, according to the mystery, what it should have been like, if it was prophesying the mystery, is Joseph failed the Lord, and the 12 brothers rejected his brother, and all you have is an Egyptian pharaoh there, and salvation is still offered. See, that's the mystery. So when God says, "I'm saving you without Israel," right? So there's a difference. But Isaiah 60 is talking about the rise of Israel, you'll see. And so when Israel rises, the world would be blessed then as well through their rise. That's prophecy. So verse 2, behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall rise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Okay, and so what it says in chapter 60 here, if we drop down to verse 6, it talks about 5 and 6, the Gentiles shall come unto thee, and they're going to bring their gold and their wealth to you. Okay, and it says in verse 8, verse 9 rather, surely the isle shall wait for me and the ships of Tarshish first to bring thy sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them. So they're going to bring gold and silver to the Israelites and bring them back into the land, is what Isaiah 60 talks about. It's going to bring your sons from afar, right? And we'll see this here in a moment on Genesis 45. It's exactly what happens there. Not on the scale of chapter 60 of Isaiah. What we see is Joseph sends these wagons of riches to Jacob, and they go and they bring them back into the land that Joseph promised them, down there in Egypt. Okay? And so Isaiah 60 talks about a similar thing. Verse 10 says, the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee. Their kings shall minister to you. What's happening back there in Joseph's story? The Pharaoh's ministering to Israel. And that's exactly why Jacob, in the next chapter, is going to bless Pharaoh. He's going to bless him for what he's done to him, okay, and his family. And so he says, their king shall minister unto thee, for in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee. So that's the favor on Israel. So back in Genesis 45, let's go back there again to see some of the foreshadowing. We covered the prophecy in Isaiah 60:61, the fulfillment or the thing that is shadowed, okay, the kingdom. But go back in Genesis 45, and what we're seeing is the foreshadowing. We're seeing the type, okay? So Genesis 45, we see in verse 18, Joseph commands them to get some animals and get some wagons here, and you're going to have the good of the land. In verse 19, thou art commanded this day, take you wagons out of the land of Egypt for your little ones, for your wives, bring your father and come. And so here Joseph, as in a position of an Egyptian ruler, says, take the Egyptian wagons, take the Egyptian things, go get your family, bring them back. I mean, you're going to eat our riches, right? In verse 20, regard not your stuff, for the good of all the land of Egypt is yours. It's yours. They didn't even work for it. It's just theirs. Why? Because God had sent Joseph ahead of them to save them, to deliver them, right? This is kingdom come material here. Verse 21, the children of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons, and according to the commandment of Pharaoh, and gave them provision for the way. To all them he gave each man a change of raiment. And so this is interesting. We've seen a common theme. It was brought up last week, too. I think Mark brought it up. We didn't cover it too much as I was preaching through it, about Joseph's coat, which is one of the main things the kids learned about. You know, Jacob loved Joseph so much, he gave him a coat of many colors. It's only mentioned one time back in Genesis 37 when it gave it to him, and then the other time when they take it away from him. But the coats and raiment, clothes, do appear multiple times in this story about Joseph and his brothers. And every time they come up, it has to do with a change of status or a position every time. The first time we see it is when Jacob loved Joseph so much that he gave him a coat of many colors. So this gives us, in our mind, Joseph has this position in his father's mind above his brothers. Right? And that's echoed by the dreams that thereafter come when Joseph says, you're all going to bow to me. You know, so we have this coat of many colors he wears to show his position above his brothers in Jacob's mind and as a foreshadow of the future. His brothers strip him from that coat. He doesn't have the coat anymore. And then what's he become? A slave. And so in the story, Joseph is a slave and he doesn't have that coat anymore. His clothes then are prison clothes, as we read back there. They gave him prison clothes. Okay, we also saw where he rose in Potiphar's house, and when Potiphar made him a ruler of his land, he gave Joseph some new clothes. And so it seems kind of interesting that detail is just pointed out every time. I mean, why do they talk about his clothes all the time? Because it seems to be showing us when his position changes. When Joseph rises in Potiphar's house, he gets new clothes, right? When the thing happened with Potiphar's wife and the crime there, you know, he was thrown back to prison, he took away his coat, took away his clothes, as if the clothes were important. To make you in that position, to identify you as someone worthy of this position, okay? And what we see here is his brothers, after their repentance and after their confession, what do they get? New clothes, right? Why? It doesn't even say why they needed it. I mean, they had their own clothes, but now that they're going to be inheriting this land, Joseph says, take some new clothes, right? This is a detail we have in the story. What's interesting... What's interesting is that over in the kingdom, in Revelation, what we see is that Revelation talks about Israel and their shining white raiment, the clothes they're going to get going into that kingdom. And so, again, we've got this picture in prophecy that foreshadows the future, where those new clothes to Israel has to do with their identity of being clean, of being righteous, because they're white clothes, you know, they're new ones, they're not old ones. And so that's their clothes. You can talk about our clothes today, but it's a little different than Israel's, because in Revelation, it talks about their clothes of the saints being their good works and being their righteousness, okay? Our clothes is Christ. That's all Paul talks about. We put on Christ. We don't put on our good works. We don't put on a covenant or our promises that God gave to us. We put on Christ, and that's all we got to put on, and that's good. Okay, and that's gracious. We put on Christ, we put off our old man. Okay, so you have that analogy as well. But the clothes do play that role in the story, and that's really the end of it. Besides that, the coats don't say much else, but that is something. And so if you study clothes in the Bible, it's very interesting here. It's also interesting when you take a thought about what Paul says, when he says, with food and raiment, therewith be content. And we often think, well, that's pretty little, you know, as long as you had breakfast and you're wearing clothes. Well, yeah, but does man live by bread alone? And what do you put on every day, right? So you have the preaching there about, well, you need God's word, you need to put on Christ. That's a good way to live. And if you got that, that'll help you live a good spiritual life, you see. And so you've got the physical necessity, but also the spiritual necessity there in 1 Timothy 6. So a lot of good preaching in here. I'm not going into it. I got to move on. But you can do it on your own. Study that stuff out. Genesis 45 in verse 22. He gave them each a change of raiment, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of raiment. Why? Why does it even tell us this? Obviously because Joseph loved Benjamin, them having the same mother, right? We see that through the story. But also we saw last week how Benjamin, like Joseph, is a type of Christ as well. Remember when Rachel had Benjamin, she died, right? And so she wanted to call Benjamin the son of suffering. Right, and then Jacob changed his name to Benjamin, which doesn't mean son of suffering. It means, you know, son of rejoicing, right? So Benjamin here is also a type of Christ, where we see him being the one that they had to bring back to Joseph in order to be saved. Remember that? Joseph said, bring Benjamin back. So they had to go bring him back. They had to protect him. And so he's a type of Christ in that way. I don't want to get too off the wall here, because sometimes you try to make connections that just aren't there, and this may be one of them. So you get persuaded in your own mind. But it is interesting, as we talk about clothes identifying your position or your title or your identity, that the Lord Jesus Christ, in his role as Messiah to Israel, does have 5 positions that the Bible talks about, or at least 5 titles or roles that he plays out. And you can study these out as well on your own, but he's the deliverer of Israel. He's the redeemer of Israel. He's called their avenger. He's called their Savior, or the one that blesses them. And I'm missing one. There's the Redeemer, their Avenger, their Savior. Is that 3? I don't have it written down. There's 5 of them. ask me later. I'll probably remember it. But there's 5 positions that Jesus takes. Okay, he's their King. There's another one. Okay, he's their King. And so there's these 5 different positions he takes, and thus there's 5 raiments that he's given to Benjamin. This number 5 kind of shows up again through the story. But that's just an interesting non-connected little piece of information there. In verse 23, it says, to his father he sent after this manner. Joseph, interestingly, does not go back to Canaan to get Jacob. Okay? He sends the sons there. He sends his brothers there. And he says, go and get him. Right? That's interesting, as we'll see here in a moment. He sends his father he sent after this manner, 10 asses laden with the good things of Egypt, 10 she-asses laden with corn and bread and meat for his father by the way. And so he sent his brethren away, and they departed. Okay, and he said unto them, see that you fall not out of the way. What? It's almost like God knows what's going to happen, because Jesus says the same things as this before he leaves, or before he departs from the earth. He gives gifts to his disciples, who are 12, right? 11 if you take away Judas, right? And he says, I'm giving you these things. I'm going to give you the comforter. I'm going to give you these treasures. And he says, you're going to preach this message. Make sure you follow the straight and narrow, right? Don't fall out of the way. Make sure you watch yourself. Until when? The kingdom come, right? They're supposed to make sure they don't fall out of the way until they come back to this land. Because when they come back here, it's all provided for you, right? But until then, here, you got all this stuff, this provision, and go back, and you're going to tell Jacob, bring him back. Jacob's Israel, right? Bring them back into the land. So this is how he sent for his father. Why didn't Joseph just go with him? Hey, let's go get Dad, you know. I don't know. I can't explain that except that it seems to be foreshadowing what Jesus did. And now he left Israel. That also should get you thinking, because when Jesus came, he came and he started preaching the gospel of the kingdom initially. He left because Israel rejected him, right? He knew that that Israel would reject him, right? And so all these things are foreshadowed here in the Old Testament, just as Jesus said, they were prophesied that he would be crucified. So, what's that? We'll see later that he's gonna die in Egypt, is what God's gonna prophesy. Yeah, so he sends his brothers away in verse 24. It says, "See that ye fall not out of the way." And they left. And in verse 26, here the brothers come with these wagons of riches from Egypt. And they're driving up the driveway. And there's Jacob. And what did they say to him? "Hey, Dad, we got Simeon." Isn't that why they went back to get Simeon? Right? "Oh, look, we didn't lose Benjamin." No, what do they say? They say, "Joseph is alive." What? So here Jesus leaves the earth and tells his disciples to preach what? "He is risen." "He is risen" is what they preach. So they go back, "He's alive." "Who?" "Joseph's alive." And for proof, what do they do for proof? They show him all the wagons. Okay. Here in verse 26, Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. So this is also familiar in this story about Jesus' life, because when Jesus resurrected and he appeared to his disciples, it says they didn't believe for the joy. It's kind of a weird thing. They didn't believe because they were so excited. This can't be true. It must be a dream. Luke 24:41 says that they didn't believe for the joy. And after that, Jesus looked at them and goes, "All right, you got any breakfast?" Remember that when he ate the bread? And he showed them, "Look, I'm real. I'm alive." You know. And so we have here, Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed not. And verse 27, they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said unto them. And then when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent, when he saw what Joseph had given the brothers to show him, he said, "That's enough. It's enough. I believe," right? "It's enough." He says, "Joseph, my son, is yet alive." Okay. And so this is the proper response of Jacob, Israel, to the sign of Joseph's resurrection, of his being yet alive. Right? This is the good response. It would have been bad of Jacob to say, "You're all lying to me. He's dead. Just put up with it." You know, no, he said, "I know he's alive. I heard your word. I believe it." The 12 apostles, Matthias included at Pentecost, right, were given the gift of the Father from the heaven, and they manifested God the Father through these signs to Israel. And what Israel should have done is said, "He's alive. You're right. Take us to him, right? Let's go to the kingdom." And yet, what did they do with Stephen, right? They killed Stephen. They rejected that. And so you see back here in Genesis 45 what they should have done, right? We see back here the prophecy of the proper response, the kingdom response here. By the way, you can skip the rejection of Jesus Christ and go to the future yet and still, where Israel will still be saved. Israel will respond this way. They just didn't before, right? Israel will yet be saved. Romans 11, verse 26 and 27 says, "And all of Israel will be saved, and they'll mourn for the one that they have pierced, and they'll enter the promised land." Okay, and so we have that as well. So here's Jacob doing that. It was asked last week, I think again by Mark, he asked the question about Jacob and Israel and the names. Jacob is called Israel by God. Back in Genesis 32, in verse 28, if you recall, when Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord, God gave him a name. And he repeated it in Genesis 35, this name that he gave him. Which is fitting, because every other father of Israel had a name given to them by God. Back with Abraham, remember, he was Abram, and he called him Abraham, remember? And then Isaac, God named him before he was born. He said, "You'll call him Isaac," right? And they called him Isaac. Well, Jacob, it doesn't say God gave that name Jacob. It just said his name was Jacob, and that's what his parents named him. But later in his life, God named Jacob Israel. Genesis 32:28, it says, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." So Israel means prevailer, the one that has power, right? God named him that. It's not going to be Jacob, which means we learned back there before it meant a subverter, you know, because he was grabbing his brother's heel and trying to subvert his brother, right? So he changes his name to Israel. And so in Genesis 45, I bring that up because what we see here is an interesting dichotomy where in verse 26 and 27 of chapter 45, it says in 26, Jacob's heart fainted, right? For he believed not. And in verse 27, it says, after he saw the wagons, the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived, and Israel said, it is enough. Joseph is alive. I will go unto him, right? So do you see the change of attitude here? When they first come to Jacob, he goes, I don't believe it. And he called him Jacob in the verse. But then when his spirit revived, when he was full of strength and prevailed, you know, I believed God, Israel said is what it says in the verse. Israel said. So as I mentioned last week, some commentators make that connection and say, well, maybe that name Israel, since it is God-given, is a name given to him as a position of strength. Well, when it names the name Jacob, it's always him and his humanity, his flesh, his weakness, right? And that may be so, especially when you think about how God gave Peter a name. Remember Simon Peter? Peter, rock, right? Simon, not so much the rock, you know. So you have the difference in the name there. But it's just not every time you see that does it work out in the verses. But God does give them the name, and the name God gives you is always a stronger, better name, okay, than the one that you are, your identity in your flesh, in yourself. And so God has given you a name, of course, in Christ. And so that's how you should be identified. Identify yourself in Christ today, and that's where your strength comes from. I can do all things through Christ. I can do all things through my own intelligence, my own thinking, my own ability. I can do all things through Christ, right? So you have that lesson there. So I just thought I'd bring that up there about the names. We'll see it again in chapter 46 where he calls himself Israel again. What we know is that Israel and Jacob are the same man. They're the same guy. Okay, God gave him the name Israel, and Jacob was the name his parents gave him. Okay, so he says, I will go, in verse 28, and see him before I die. Now, that's what Jacob says. In chapter 26, God's going to tell him the same thing. Chapter 46, in verse 1, Jacob is determined to go see his son Joseph, whom he loved. And on his way down there, he takes all of his stuff. On his way down, he does not forget the Lord, which is a good thing, and a change of attitude from Jacob from his early life when he was doing things selfishly for himself, not considering the Lord's purpose. Where now Jacob considers the Lord in all that he does. He didn't even leave Canaan to get the corn. He sent his sons out, not told him to come back. Jacob hasn't left Canaan to go down to Egypt ever. Okay, Abraham did, and God kind of rebuked him a little bit before for doing that sort of thing out of fear, not trusting God. We see other people in the Bible go down to Egypt, and God always calls them back. But so Jacob here consults God, offering sacrifices unto him at Beersheba on the way out of Canaan, the God of his father Isaac. And in verse 2, God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. God always says the names twice, because if he said it once, you just look around going, who said that? You know, he says it again, so you know someone's talking to you. Every time it's like that. He says, Jacob, Jacob, you know. And he said, here am I. And so he identifies himself in verse 3. I am the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. And so Jacob, apparently, though he wanted to go see Joseph, was afraid, not of his son, but possibly here afraid that by leaving where God had told him to go, God would punish him somehow. And so here we have an affirmation that God says, don't fear that you're disobeying me. So Jacob's now learning the first time, as we'll see later, that I sent Joseph down there before you, and I'm sending you down there, and I'm going to, he says here in verse 4, or verse 3 rather, I will make of thee a great nation. God had already promised Jacob would it be a great nation. 70 people isn't so great, okay? I mean, we'll see 70 people later in the chapter in his family. Bigger than yours and mine, but still not so great, right? Not as the sand of the sea or the stars of the sky, okay? In fact, they were very small, especially compared to Esau's family, his brother. Remember back in chapter 36? He had dukes and kings in his line. And so he says, I will there make of thee a great nation. And so this is a part of God's purpose and his promise to fulfill what he had promised to the fathers of Israel and to Jacob specifically. Verse 4, I will go down with thee. How comforting is that? So when God wants you to do something, he will tell you clearly, okay, with words. It will not be divining circumstances. And so the words you have of God are in this book. Jacob didn't have a book, so God used his mouth to speak words to him, right? And so it's very clear to Jacob that he can go down there and that God would be with him in Egypt. And I will also surely bring thee up again, and Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. Meaning, when he dies, Joseph's going to be there when he dies. And so here God is telling the future about knowing he's going to die in Egypt and Joseph's going to be there. And they'll be at peace, he says later, with each other. In verse 5, Jacob rose up from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, and little ones, and their wives, and the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. And they took their cattle and their goods, and they came to Egypt, Jacob and all his seed with him, his sons and his sons' sons and his daughters, and all his seed was brought into Egypt. And so here we see Israel leaving Canaan, going down to Egypt. They're going to walk back in style. They've got these wagons and these chariots, and they're sitting in them. Do we read that part? I don't know if we read that verse yet. But later it talks about Jacob getting in these wagons, and they pull him back like a whole parade type of thing, where he's coming back into Egypt, and these are people that have got wealth now, that Egypt has blessed them, and they're going to have the land that Egypt gives them, the good of the land. Starting at verse 8, it starts to list down through verse 21 or so, 26, 27, all of the people that Israel took with him. Now, it focuses here on Jacob's sons and his wives, okay, and it mentions a few daughters. It does not mention any servants, okay, because they're not of their family. But it ends up calculating 70 people go down into Egypt, which comes up again in Exodus. And so in verse 8, these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt, Jacob and his sons. And so it goes through Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Zebulun, Issachar, those guys. We'll talk about more about his sons next week as we deal with the blessings that Jacob gives each one of them on his deathbed, okay, which are going to be prophetically significant. But there are 12 of them. We dealt with them before back in chapter 30. It lists each of them and the sons that they have. So from that we know that there's been some years passed between this chapter, as we saw last week, and chapter 37, where some of them were still young. Chapter 30, where none of them were married. Here, all of them are married with children, Joseph included, and they take all of them down there. Okay. It's also interesting that Rachel has more children here per son than does Leah and her sons. Leah has more sons. She has 33, but she has also 5 sons. Rachel had 2, but she's got 17. And so that's, or 14, was it? In any event, we see that prophecy is going to be spoken again where Rachel, the barren one, is more fruitful than these others that seem to be more fruitful in the beginning. And so that comes up through the Bible as well. And so down in verse 26, I believe. All the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt came out of his loins, besides Jacob's sons' wives. All the souls were 66. That's 66, a score being 20. You add Jacob and Jacob's wives, and you get 70 there. Okay. So the sons of Joseph, which were born him in Egypt, were 2 souls. All the souls of the house of Jacob, which came into Egypt, were 70. And he sent Judah before him. So remember Judah taking the position of the family leadership because Reuben, Simeon, and Levi had failed previously. Judah, we saw his success in his confession. It wasn't his success in chapter 38 when he was prostituting and he was following wickedness and leaving his family behind. It was his success in his confession of sins. We saw it in chapter 38. We saw it in the last chapter as well, chapter 44. Okay, and Judah leads them. Israel will enter the promised land and will be saved by faith, right? By confessing their sins. Isn't that what Paul said in Romans 10? When he says faith comes by hearing the word of God, and he says if they confess with their mouth, and Israel didn't get it because they stumbled at the stumbling stone of faith. They thought it was their circumcision in the flesh. They thought it was the laws that they kept. It was faith, right? It's not their heritage, it's faith. And here Jude is the same way where he did the sins, and it was his confession of the sins that got him the place here, where he's leading his family back to the promised land. And verse 28, Judah before him unto Joseph to direct his face unto Goshen, which is where they're going to live, the fertile place in Egypt. And they came into the land of Goshen, and Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, and presented himself unto him, and he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. So it's been a while since they've been together. Remember, Joseph was 17 years old when he was sold into captivity. And it says here that Jacob is going to live in Egypt for 17 years until his death. And so that's going to be fascinating, as we'll see in a moment. But Israel said unto Joseph, "Now let me die. I can die happy," is what he says, "since I have seen thy face, because thou art yet alive." And so this is the reunion. This is Israel coming into the land that Joseph had promised. Prophetically, this is Israel going into the kingdom. That's a good day. You know, they finally get to see the land. They finally get to see Joseph face to face. You know, and so people sing songs about that, about seeing Jesus face to face. And they get those verses from the kingdom passages and talk about seeing him face to face when he returns to the earth. We walk by faith, of course, not by sight, but we will be resurrected in glory. And what we now believe by faith, we will see by sight eventually, but not yet. So we see in verse 31, Joseph said unto his brothers and to his father's house, "I will go up to Pharaoh, and I will say unto him, my brother and my father's house are in the land and are come unto me." We see here Joseph is going to unashamedly confess his family to Pharaoh, right? Now, Jesus said in Matthew 10:32, "If you confess me before men, I will confess you before the Father." Okay, is what he said. And so Joseph here, after his brothers confess to him before all the court of the Egyptians, Joseph turns around and confesses them to Pharaoh. Okay, and he's going to make them accepted. Jesus does the same role with Israel. If they confess him before men, he'll confess them before the Father. If they don't confess him before men, what happens? He doesn't confess him before the Father. And again, that is why Romans chapter 10, Paul says they need to confess with their mouth that he's risen from the dead. Because if they didn't make that confession, as John chapter, I think it was John chapter 9 or John chapter 11, there were those in Israel who believed he was the Messiah but did not confess him. And because they didn't confess him, they did not get the promise, as Romans 10 says, talking about Israel. So in Genesis chapter 46, Joseph says, "I'll go to Pharaoh and confess him. And he'll say that these men are shepherds, for their trade hath been to feed cattle, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. Now it shall come to pass, when Pharaoh shall call you, and shall say, what is your occupation? Don't lie, don't try to exaggerate, tell him you are shepherds." Okay? In verse 34, "Thy servant's trade hath been about cattle from your youth, even until now, both we and also our fathers, that ye may dwell in the land of Goshen." So the land of Goshen was the fields. That's where they needed for their flocks. Don't tell them we're, you know, blacksmiths. We're going to put you in the city, you see. You want that land out there. We're going to give you that land. Tell them that what you are. You're shepherds. You know, and you're going to get this land. The reason why they would not want to say that they're shepherds is because of verse 34, every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians. Right? So that wasn't something respected in Egypt. But Joseph says, make sure you answer honestly about who you are. In verse 40, chapter 47 then, Joseph comes and tells Pharaoh and says, "My father, my brothers, and their flocks and their herds, all that they have, they've come out of the land of Canaan, and behold, they are in the land of Goshen." And he took some of his brothers, five of them, and presented them unto Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto his brothers, "What is your occupation?" And they said, "Thy servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers. We are people who can provide you the lamb." Okay. And verse 4, they said moreover unto Pharaoh, "We came here to sojourn in the land. Are we come? Thy servants have no pasture for their flocks. The famine is sore in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, we pray thee, let thy servants dwell in the land of Goshen." So let us live here. We have no provision. And Pharaoh says in verse 6, "The land of Egypt is before you. Take the best of the land. Make thy father and thy brethren to dwell in the land of Goshen. Let them dwell. And if thou knowest any man of activity amongst them, make them rulers over my cattle." That's Isaiah 61, remember? He says, take them, take the land, take the best of the land for their cattle, and if any you got any brothers here that are, you know, they're activists, as we would say today, men of activity is what the Bible says. He says, make them rulers over my men. Wow. So now we got these shepherds from Canaan, and they're going to be ruling over Egyptian people? That's pretty good. And a foreshadowing of what Israel's going to do in the kingdom. Right, ruling over the Gentiles. And all this because of Pharaoh here and Joseph and God's ordination of it, you know. But we see the response of Pharaoh very positive towards Israel. And because Pharaoh gave them this blessing, verse 7 says, Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Now, you don't bless someone or something unless you have the thing to bless with, unless you have the power, the authority, the unction to bless. You can't do that. Okay? The greater is not blessed of the lesser. And that's what Hebrews says in the opposite. It says the lesser is always blessed of the greater. That's what Hebrews says. Okay? And that's true. If you're poor, you can try to bless me if I'm a millionaire, but you know, whatever you give me, it's not going to be financially significant. Now, I may think that's the thought that counts, but you know, if we're talking about honoring and blessing with what you have, the lesser cannot bless the greater. Okay, the greater always blesses the lesser. And so here, Jacob blesses Pharaoh. Wow, that's bold. He's a shepherd. He's got nothing. He's sitting in Pharaoh's wagon. He's got Pharaoh's bread, and he goes, "Bless you, Pharaoh." You know, and Pharaoh's going, "Well, actually, you need my help." You know, that's not his response. Instead, Jacob says unto Pharaoh, Pharaoh says unto Jacob, "How old are you?" Apparently, Jacob was older than Pharaoh, obviously. He was 130 years old. And Jacob says, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been." He says his days have been few. If someone 130 years old says that to you, you don't say that. You know, wow, you lived a short life, you know. That's a long time. Today, if you recall, in Genesis, people lived a lot longer. And it was only in these last couple of generations that people started to live shorter and shorter lives. We see Isaac, his father, he died at 180. He's dead at this point, but he lived to 180. Abraham lived to 175. Abraham's father lived to 205. Okay, when Jacob's father was alive, okay, Noah was still alive. Right, Shem was still alive when Jacob was around. Shem, you know, one of Noah's sons, was still alive on the planet when Jacob was around. And so, compared to Shem, I mean, hundreds of years old, Jacob goes, "I'm 130, and look at me. You know, my wrinkles are coming out and everything." You know, so he's lived a short life, he says, and evil have been his days because of the things he's gone through. You remember back with Laban and all that. So, short and evil, few and evil is what he says, are the days of the years of my life have been. Psalm says, the life of man now is what, 70, and if by reason of use, 80. And beyond that, the Bible doesn't speak much more about how much time the average lifespan is. But 70 and 80, that's a pretty good lifespan. For a life in many third world countries for the last couple millennia, sometimes even today, their average age wouldn't get past 30 or 40. You know, so the Bible times when they were living in wealth and industry, 70 and 80, that was an old, ripe old age, you know, 90 and 100 and that sort of thing. But 130 is beyond what we would think of today as being young. But here, Jacob says, "I have not attained in the days of the years of the life of my fathers, in the days of their pilgrimage." Jacob blessed Pharaoh again, and he went out from before Pharaoh. Joseph placed his father and his brethren and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, and the best of the land, and the land of Ramses. People debate about who this Pharaoh was. What we know is that the Hebrews were in Egypt. That's what the archaeologists say. Now, as Bible believers, we know a lot more than that. But the archaeologists say, we know the Hebrews were in Egypt, and we know Egypt was around, and they can even know by archaeology that there was famine that happened for 7 years. And we saw last time, they can even identify there was a guy named Joseph back there. They deny it's the Joseph of the Bible, of course, you know, but that's what they can know from archaeology. A lot of things are proven by that. And so here we have Ramses, and Ramses, of course, is a name that's repeated in the Pharaoh's lineage, and people debate about which one that is and which Pharaoh this was. What's fascinating is that we don't know which Pharaoh it was. Okay, all we see in the Bible is the name Pharaoh. But we do know Jacob. The greatest man we know in this generation of history is Jacob, a shepherd that had 70 people in his family and not much else that God blessed and made rulers over the Egyptians. That's amazing. The Bible tells us history that archaeology doesn't yet know, right? And it points out that God's people are the ones that are worth remembering, right? are the eternal ones, the ones that will last. So there's preaching in there somewhere, but don't have time for it right now. Genesis 47, then in verse 12, it says that Joseph nourished his father and his brethren, and all his father's household with bread according to their families. And so in verse 13, the rest of the chapter, we see a description of how Joseph helps not only provide for Israel, multiply the nation, but provide for Egypt because of Pharaoh's blessing Jacob. Okay? So in verse 13 it says, there was no bread in all the land. We already knew that. There's been a famine going on for a year or two. Okay? But the famine would go for 7 years. So here there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very sore, so that the land of Egypt and all the land of Canaan fainted by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the corn which they bought, and Joseph brought the money to Pharaoh's house. What we're going to see in these verses, like I said, is Joseph multiplying Egypt's wealth and Israel being multiplied. Where we just got into talking about the length of life that people would have had around this time and a little before. Okay, the world's going through a famine here. A lot of these people are dying. Okay, so this is, I think, is a little bit more than just a local famine in Egypt and thereabouts. There's nations coming to Egypt trying to get food, and lots of people are probably dying as a result of this. Okay, a lot of those folks that had heritage back before. And so if you are a tribal family living in someone else's land, as Israel was, as Jacob was, they were sojourners. They didn't have cities or towns. It'd be tough for you to make it past that time in history, you see, without any access to food, you see. The Egyptians themselves needed it, which is why Joseph stored it for 7 years, right, because of God's provision. And yet what we see by providence back here is that Israel, though they're a small tribal family, are preserved through all this. We can trace Israel all the way back beyond Egypt to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and before, okay, because of God's intervention here. And so Joseph explains how this happened, and through the famine where he gathers up all the money. So remember, he stored up all that grain and all that food for 7 years, and he starts selling this, and people start buying it. But then the money runs out, which tell you that the first Egyptian central bank wasn't printing money continuously. But that's the economist in me coming out. But in verse 15, it says, when the money failed in the land of Egypt, in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came unto Joseph and said, give us bread, for why should we die in thy presence? For the money fails. And so they're selling their possessions now. Right, the barter system. We'll give you a bench. You know, we'll give you our possessions for it. Joseph takes all this. He takes their cattle. And in verse 17, they brought their cattle. They exchanged bread for horses and for flocks and for cattle and herds. And he fed them with bread for all their cattle for that year. When the year was ended, in verse 18, they came again the second year and said, we don't have any possessions. We don't have any money. But we're starving to death. So what do we do? And Joseph says, well, actually, they didn't say that. Look at verse 18. They said, there's nothing left in the sight of my Lord but our bodies and our lands. In verse 18. Wherefore shall we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread. We and our land will be servants unto Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land be not desolate. So these people are willing. They say, buy us. We can't buy ourselves. We have nothing left to give. The famine is too great. Buy us. We'll be your servants. 1 Corinthians 6, anybody? You are purchased with a price. Glorify God in your bodies. Right? We cannot pay for what we owe and what we need. You say, well, I'm not that bad of a sinner. You can't even provide for what you need. Okay? And you're dead. How are you coming back to life after that? You can't do that. And so it's your sins that have a debt for you to pay, but also you can't have what you need. You can't provide the air for you to breathe. It's been provided for you, you see. If someone shuts off the oxygen, you're done. And so the things that have been provided for your life and provided for your sins, God has provided. Joseph provides the things that they can't provide for here. And he says, they say, buy us so that we may live. And Joseph does just that. In verse 20, Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for the Egyptians, sold every man his field because the famine prevailed over them. So the land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, he removed them to cities from one end of the borders of Egypt and to the other. Only the land of the priests bought he not, for the priests had a portion assigned them of Pharaoh and did eat their portion with Pharaoh that he gave them. So we see the same thing in the kingdom come, where the kingdom come, there's a 1,000-year millennium, where Christ will reign. Okay, and he will own the nations. He will be king of the earth, king of the world, king of Israel. Okay, and they'll come to him for provision. All right, and those that don't, are going to suffer. You see, the judgment, not just of the circumstances, but also the judgment of the righteous judgment of the king. And so they end up being servants of Pharaoh. Just like in the kingdom come, they're servants of King Jesus. Okay, the nations and Israel, except Israel was promised the land, just like the priests here were promised their section already. Okay, these people who came and said, buy us, they weren't promised anything, but they were provided for anyway. Okay, so verse 23, Joseph said unto the people, behold, I have bought you this day and your land for Pharaoh. Lo, here is seed for you, and ye shall sow the land. And so even though he buys them, they have pretty good independence here. Because he lets them sow, lets them reap, and he lets them keep 80% of it. In verse 24, it shall come to pass in the increase that you shall give the fifth part unto Pharaoh, and four parts shall be your own for the seed of the field and for your food and for them of your households and for the food of your little ones. And so 20% flat tax is what he institutes here. He says, you give me a fifth and you get to keep the rest. Right? That's interesting how that's kind of been preserved, not only through the Middle Eastern countries where they have the same flat tax today, but in civilizations. It's kind of the same, around the same number. And we talk about taxes and progressive taxes today. We complain that they're always too high. Well, all throughout the Bible, you've got this 20, 30, 35% tax all throughout, which is interesting. But anyway, not justify one or the other, but this is what Joseph here institutes. And it says that it says in verse 25 that they said, thou hast saved our lives. Let us find grace in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants. Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt unto this day that Pharaoh should have the fifth part of the land. Okay, so you see, they don't see this as some sort of slavery. It wasn't slavery. There was a righteous ruler in Joseph, and Pharaoh was righteous. We saw that as well. And we see Israel reigning over these people, God's people, right? So this is a righteous rule, and they are glad that they have lives to live as a result of this. Okay, so this is not a sort of servitude. What happens later is the Pharaohs become wicked, and they start enslaving the people, including Israel. But it says in verse 27 that while everyone else was becoming enslaved to Pharaoh in Egypt because they had not within themselves to live. Verse 27, what do we read about Israel? Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt and the country of Goshen, and they had possession, and they grew, and they multiplied. So whereas these other nations, and whereas the other Egyptians even, had lack and had to come to Pharaoh and to Joseph for things, Israel, because they were given this land of Goshen and provided for, they multiplied. They didn't go to Joseph and say, hey, we need some more. They had the land, and they multiplied. You see, and so Israel multiplies right there in the promised land, just as Joseph rules over the government in Egypt. It says, Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the whole age of Jacob was 147 years. And so you see here the 17. Okay, verse 29, the time drew nigh that Joseph must die. And he called his son Joseph and said unto him, if now I found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh. It's a way of showing a promise or a swear. It's an intimate position where you make a promise to someone. And he says in verse 29 that you will deal kindly and truly with me. Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt. I will lie with my fathers, and thou shalt carry me out of Egypt, and bury me in their burying place, over where his fathers had been buried in Machpelah. He said, I will do as thou hast said. And he said, swear unto me. And he swore unto him, and Israel bowed himself upon the bed's head. We'll cover next week the blessings that Jacob gives his 12 sons, including Manasseh and Ephraim, in the next couple chapters, which are prophecies of the future of their tribes. But it's fascinating as we wrap up this whole section of types and foreshadows of Jesus Christ and of the kingdom come to Israel and of Israel's repentance and confession, that Jacob was 17 years with Joseph in the beginning, 17 years with Joseph in the end before he died. That's 34 years. And how long was Jesus with Jacob, the nation of Israel? Well, he died in his 34th year. 33 years, and some he died. Right? Of course, he was walking around after his resurrection as well. So just one last thing to put on there to say, wow, that's interesting that Joseph, the type of Christ, was with Jacob 34 years, and Jesus died in the 34th year. So there you go. The end. I don't know what else to say about it. Yeah. Well, it goes to show you that God wrote the Bible for a purpose. He wrote this book. He wrote Genesis thousands of years before Jesus was born. And it wasn't just a collection of stories that men wrote. It was God-inspired, and he inspired it to the details so that when they can go back and read it, they could say, wow, that spoke of things to come. Okay, it was a foreshadow of things. So, Any comments, any questions about Genesis 46 and 47?
That's all called prophecy, huh?
Yeah, since the world began. Any thoughts? All right, let's say a prayer then. Lord, we thank you once again for your word and the lessons that you teach us. It's nice to know that you declare the end from the beginning and you are sure of our future salvation, that you're sure of the promises you made to Israel. That's a hope that we have, and we rest in you for that, for the things that we don't see, the things that you do. We thank you for Joseph and his example back there and his righteous example that he provides us. We thank you also for the grace that you provided for us through your Son and the pattern you've given us in the Apostle Paul. Amen.